Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the frankness of your word. We're thankful for the warnings that you give us to heed and the promises you give us to claim. We just pray this morning that as we open the pages of this book that has not only in it the ancient wisdom of Solomon, but especially has the wisdom of God, we just thank you that we have this privilege of studying it. We pray that in this early morning hour that our minds will be alert, that we'll be prepared in every possible way for that which you would teach us. Give us wisdom. Give us an understanding of your will and your way, and we'll give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 10. Last week we finished up on verse 11. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Verse 12 says this, hatred stirreth up stripes, but love covereth all sins. All right? The word for hatred is the word sinah. Sinah is it comes from the root sane. We've seen that before. And it means hatred or enmity. It means an antagonistic attitude. You find the same word over in chapter 15. Well, let's look at chapter 10, first of all, verse 18. He that hideth hatred has lying lips. The concept there of trying to hide hatred and yet resulting in dishonesty. Chapter 15, where we have verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Look at chapter 26. Chapter 26, verses 24 through 26. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips, laying up deceit within him. When he speaketh pleasantly, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. He whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be revealed before the whole congregation. Again, the idea of a hatred, an antagonism, an enmity. Over in the New Testament, in Titus chapter 3, book of Titus and the third chapter, verse 3, you see this as a basic characteristic of the pagans that should be changed when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior. It says, for we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Then notice the contrast. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When we think in terms of what God has provided for the believer in Jesus Christ, you realize that this negative aspect of an antagonism, a hatred toward another individual, is always considered in Scripture to be wrong. In this particular context, in verse 12 of chapter 10 of Proverbs, it says that hatred stirs up strife. Now, the word stir up is te'orer, which is a word that means to arouse or alert, to awaken, to excite. Over in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the book of Ezra, it's translated stirred up. And in Psalm 80, in verse 2, it's translated there to stir as well. So it's the idea of hatred not letting a matter drop, but rather dredging up the old hurts and the old grudges. Actually, a revised version translates this phrase that hatred harps on a matter. It harps on it over and over and over again. You turn to concerning Ishmael in Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. See something related to that there. Genesis 21, verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore, she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be the heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee. Hearken to her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Abraham arose early in the morning, took bread and skin of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and gave her the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now you see, what happened was that there was an antagonism, there was a hatred between Sarah and Hagar. And because of the fact now that Isaac had been born, Hagar, who had been the champion of the cause, though wrongfully, and it was in the flesh, nevertheless, she had provided Abraham with a son that he didn't have. Of course, you know who Ishmael was. Ishmael became the Arab nation. And Abraham never has gotten over that problem. That's really a fact. Ishmael was born. God blessed Ishmael because of the reproach that had been put upon Hagar and upon Ishmael at this particular time. God blessed them, and they became a thorn in the side of Abraham. And so it's been a kind of a stirring up of strife, an antagonism that has been a sore point with the Jews throughout their history. But you see, the concept and the idea is that of stirring up and causing difficulty and problem. Over in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 4, book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, we read these words. But as then he was born, this is Ishmael now, but as then he was born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. That is, the whole thing generated such an antagonism, such a hatred between Jew and Arab, that the battle was even going in the time of the Apostle Paul when he wrote the book of Galatians. And he uses this as an illustration to the Galatian believers. And of course, it didn't stop there, because it's still going on even today. It helps you understand, when you know that, it helps you understand the Israeli-Arab conflict just a little bit more. We know that that'll go clear to the end of time. But it's just a fulfillment of this verse, that when there is hatred, it stirs up. In Acts chapter 13, and several passages in the book of Acts, we see the Jews stirring up problem and strife, difficulty. Verse 50, of chapter 13 says, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them out of their borders. Chapter 14, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, made their minds evil affected, or literally embittered, against the brethren. A long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, and gave testimony of the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. You go clear over in chapter 17, and verse 5, you read these words, but the Jews who had believed not, moved with envy. There's a key thought. the idea of envy. And that, of course, is true of Hagar as well. The Jews who believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, set all the city in an uproar, assaulted the house of Jason, sought to bring them out to the people there at Thessalonica. Verse 13 of the same chapter. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was being preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. Hatred stirs up, and then the word for strife is the word M-E-D-A-N-I-Y-M. Medayim. It's the idea of a strife or a contention. There are three basic roots in the Hebrew for the idea of strife. There's the word matzah, which means basically to seize. It has the idea of violent strife. And there's the word ra'ib, which is the idea of a severe quarrel. Literally, it means to seize by the hair. So you get an idea of what kind of quarrel it is there. It's physical violence. And then, finally, there is the root da'im. That's our root here. You can see it there. Right there in our word, and it has the idea of a contest. Now, it's a very important word. It's got a number of cognates, a number of different relationships. You may remember sometime or another hearing me mention the word madon. Madon is a contest, and in fact, there are a number of verses that use the word contention for madon, and it's related to this root, and has the idea of a contest. A contentious woman is used in several places in Proverbs. It's the woman who makes a contest out of her relationships. It's me against you. Instead of the oneness and unity of the marriage relationship, the contentious woman tries to make a contest out of everything, trying to prove superiority or something of that kind. We have a little of that going on in these days. Now, you find often in the book of Proverbs the word medayim, or its related words. Let's just look at a few of them because it helps broaden your understanding of the word. Look at chapter 18 and verse 18. It says, the lot causeth contentions to cease. Now, mind you, God isn't endorsing gambling here necessarily, but he is saying simply that if there's a disagreement between two people, the casting of a lot can cause contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Bars, you can imagine now, the castles used to have tall towers, and they would be a place where prisoners would be held. In fact, the Tower of London in London, England, has towers of this nature and various kinds of prisons that are involved there. And so you have the picture of a castle with its high tower and its bars. And it says their contentions are like the bars of that castle. In other words, they imprison the individuals. Chapter 19, verse 13. A foolish son is the calamity of the father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. You know what to mean. That's Chinese torture, you see. Because when a wife is contentious, then it's like the drip, drip, drip that they used to use when they would torture people. They'd allow that to drop right on their head, and the first few drops don't bother you too much. But after that water has dropped for hours and hours on end, it begins to pound just almost like you're being hit with a sledgehammer with every drop. It was a way that the Eastern people used to torture their victims. And that's what it says. Living with a wife like that is sheer torture. And simply because she makes a contest out of everything that's done. Chapter 21, verse 9. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Again, showing the difficulty of this kind of attitude of making a contest out of things. It's better to dwell, verse 19, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Then, of course, in chapter 23, verse 29, it says, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of the eyes. Now notice one of those is that he hath contentions. Then it tells you what it is. They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. The idea being that drunkenness leads to contentions as well. Chapter 25 and verse 24. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. The word brawling is from this root as well. Chapter 26 and verse 21. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is the contention the contentious man to kindle strife. Now, mind you, realize this, that if you ever taken the ember of a coal and isolated it, in very few minutes after you isolate a single ember, it'll go out. No problem. But when those embers are placed with the other embers, and they are all kept warm, when an individual has an attitude of contention, when it's always the person trying to gain advantage over the other individual, then of course it just continues the strife on and on and on. Look, if you will, at chapter 6, verses 14 and 19. Perversity is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. The word discord is the same root. Now, there are many, many others in the book of Proverbs. Different forms, but nevertheless the same idea. And throughout the book, you'll come across various words that are related to this root, diin. And you have to realize that it is used in a negative sense and really is the natural result of enmity. It stirs up discord. When there is enmity, when there is an attitude of hatred, it stirs up the idea of not healthy competition. Competition can be very good, but when you start making a contest out of every kind of relationship and always trying to play one-upsmanship with everyone you meet, when you hate an individual, that is the natural result, and God condemns it. It's not to be a part of our lives. You think in terms of the Scripture and the concept that Scripture puts forth so often in terms of yielding our rights, in honor, preferring one another. Let every man not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but let him think soberly. And goes on to talk about the place of other people in your relationship. Life is not to be one great big contest. Every individual shall give an account of himself to God. And the only person that you have to really impress is God. And God's not impressed with us, apart from the work that he does in and through us. And so therefore, what we need to do is, rather than trying to prove who is greatest, and trying to build a great contest with every individual, we should be willing to play the part of the servant. You realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry, numerous times was faced with this kind of conflict among his disciples. Some of the disciples looked at Peter and James and John. Why would God, or why would Jesus Christ, their master, ever choose these three yokels as a part of his inner circle? I mean, after all, you've got to believe that Thomas was a better guy than Peter. You know, you've got to believe that a quiet person like Matthew, we don't read a whole lot about Matthew, a fellow like that sure was better than James. Now, John probably was pretty nice, except he was one of the sons of thunder, which meant that he had a terrible temper. So, therefore, you know, he wasn't all perfect. And I can imagine these individuals looking at one another. So, one day, you recall, they were talking about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. Christ had to rebuke them. And he told them, all right, you want to be greatest? Then be a servant. One day, the mother of James and John came along to the Lord Jesus and said, I wonder, could you make an arrangement? It's not enough that they're part of his inner circle, but don't you suppose that my two sons, one could sit on the right hand and the other on the left? I'm not really particular. I don't care which one's which, but I just want them to sit on one side or the other. I want to make sure I've got an in for their position in the kingdom of God. And Christ said, that's not for me to give. But he said, if you want a good head start, then first of all, they've got to be a servant. The disciples constantly had this attitude. Who's going to be greatest? The ultimate came in that upper room just before the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And when they walked in the room, after all that Christ had taught them, you know, I often think of this, especially when I'm a little discouraged after I've blown a message, you know, and I just didn't get across what I was trying to get across, you know. And I think, well, it's tremendously encouraging to know that the Lord didn't always do it either. He hammered home time after time this matter of the servanthood of each one. Here was their golden opportunity. He even waited and allowed them that opportunity. They came in out of the dust of the road. And the custom in the Near East was that where a servant was not present, the lowliest member of the party would wash the feet of the other members of the party. So therefore, they came in that upper room. It was a private party. They were not to have any servants, simply because it was private. The Lord had some very special things to teach his disciples in that upper room discourse. It was not for other ears. So therefore, the room was empty. They came up those stairway, made their way into that upper room. And the Lord Jesus sat down, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited. In the corner of the room, there was a pitcher, and a basin, and a towel. And after the Lord had waited sufficient time, he went over to the basin, the pitcher, picked up the towel, girded himself with it, and came and began to wash the disciples' feet. When they finished, the Lord said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Since I've done this unto you, shouldn't you do the same to one another? There's a tremendous impact in that. Now, there have been some people who have decided that the idea of foot washing and the command of the Lord there meant that another ritual was supposed to start. And so, generally speaking, the people of the Friends Church, they have a foot washing ceremony where they wash the feet. But they miss the point when they do that. That's fine. If they want to wash the feet, that's no big deal. But the problem is that the point of it was not that you should wash the feet, but that you should meet the basic needs humbly of individuals. And you see, there's better things today than washing feet. We wear socks and shoes. The washing of our feet after a journey are not as necessary as it was in that day, where the feet would be terribly dirty from the dust of the road. They wore sandals. Therefore, you know what it's like after you've been to the beach. There would be a time to wash your feet because the dust and the sand and all of the rest is there. And not only is it a comfortable thing to have your feet washed at such a time, but it is also a matter of cleanliness. And among the Jews, it was especially a matter of physical purity, along with their various other physical aspects of the law. So it was a very important thing, but it was the idea of meeting the basic needs. One friend's pastor that was a friend of mine told me, he said, Paul, he says, you know, the problem with the foot washing ritual that we have in our church these days are that the people very carefully wash their feet before they come to that ritual. And they perfume their feet because they don't want to be offensive to anybody. And he says, I think we've missed the whole point of the thing. And I had the chance to share with him, well, I think you really did miss the whole point of the thing, because the idea was not that you wash the feet, but that you demonstrate the kind of humility that the Lord did in serving one another and caring for basic needs. But you see, instead of that attitude, which is taught in the Old Testament and taught in the New Testament as well, we develop over a period of time an attitude of making everything a contest. It happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. Everybody wanting the credit for what they do. See, a servant does not get credit for what he does. When he finishes his job, according to one of the parables Christ gave, he says, I'm just an unprofitable servant. I simply did the thing that's expected of me because I'm a servant. I don't expect any credit. I don't expect any remuneration. I don't expect anybody to do anything for me. You see, one of the greatest hindrances that we have in effective ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ today is we have too few people who are willing to do anything and let anyone else get the credit. They want recognition. They want honor. They want people to know that they have done such and such. And there becomes a great glorification of the worm instead of glorifying God. And it's a sad state of affairs. I agree that any one of us from time to time needs a word of encouragement, a pat on the back saying you're doing a good job. That's super. That's really great. But I want to tell you, if that is why you do it, if you're doing it for that motive, then that's a sad state of affairs, because you have no heart of the servant. There was a great pastor years ago that said, there is no limit to what a godly man can do if he's willing to let someone else get the credit. You think of that for a minute. I think someday we're going to be awfully surprised when we get to glory. Because I think that at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema, where the rewards are handed out, there are going to be obscure individuals who've been doing a whole lot, letting someone else get the credit, letting someone else get the glory. And these obscure individuals are going to be the front of the line. And there's going to be some of the rest who have the attitude and the idea, man, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Wow. The Lord, when He starts calling names, He's going to for sure have me up there at the head of the list. And we're going to be shocked when we find out that he that is least is going to be made great. And he that greatest is going to be made least. You see, God's way up is down. And God is more concerned about us humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God than he is about any gain or glory that we might have. And so let's realize that God wants us to have the heart of a servant rather than the attitude of a man who is envious and stirs up strife, rather than a person who is antagonistic and one who has enmity in his heart and as a result arouses this kind of contention. Now, the contrast comes then in the same verse where it says, hatred stirreth up strife, but, on the other hand, love covereth all sins. Now, the word love is again the word ahab. Ahab is the word that means to breathe after or to desire, to delight in. It's the common word in the Old Testament for love. And I think a good illustration of what we're talking about when we're talking about ahab, which basically is the equivalent of agape in the New Testament, is the fact that when we sin, God is grieved. And God hates sin. And by sin, depending on the nature of that sin, we can both grieve and quench the Spirit of God. Yet, that sin, no matter how vile it is, no matter how iniquitous, no matter how far from the will of God, that sin does not alter God's love one little bit. Not even a little bit. By your sin, you can't alter God's love. And you see, that's a tremendous, tremendous lesson to us. Because God loves us even at our worst. And if we, when we were sinners, God bestowed upon us His grace and His love, then we know that now that we are sons of His, that that love will continue no matter what. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't discipline. If you love your son, according to Hebrews 12, you're going to discipline him. And God will discipline His children in love. But it does not alter His love one little bit, no matter what you do. Now, isn't that encouraging? Because God loves you with an everlasting love. Now, if you look at Exodus 29 and verse 36. Exodus 29 and verse 36. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. Now, the idea here of atonement is our next word, the word covereth. The form that we have here is kasa, means to plump or to fill a hollow. It means to put out of sight. And it's translated here, atonement. Look over at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave. Now, the same root, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he away anger and did not stir up all his wrath. Psalm 78, of course, is a reiteration of the history of the nation of Israel in their disobedience to God. Tremendous psalm. And yet it says here that God forgave. So now we have two ways that this is translated. Atone, forgive. Look, if you will, at Proverbs 16. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify. Pacify. It's the same word, the same root. And so when it's talking here about covering, it's talking about atonement, it's talking about forgiveness, it's talking about pacifying or bringing to peace. The idea of kasa here is often used with a particle, al, simply al, all, and, which means over, and thus means to put out of sight. And the idea is to conceal it, but not to conceal it in the sense of trying to hide sin. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have peace. The idea is drawing a curtain over others, over the faults of others. It's the idea of being willing to find a way. I like the little chorus that says, "Love found a way to redeem my soul." I like to call it the divine dilemma. Here you have God, a God who is holy. On the other hand, you have a God who is love. And in the middle, you have a man who is a sinner. And as a sinner, how can a holy God, which demands purity along with His justice, which demands a penalty to be paid, how can God save such a person? His love says, I want to save him. But you see, His justice and His holiness says, but I must condemn him because he's impure, he's a sinner. How can the two be reconciled? The answer was the cross. The answer was the matter of substitution. For Jesus Christ, the righteous, died for the righteous on the behalf of and for the benefit of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. The cross of Jesus Christ allowed for that. And the cross of Jesus Christ then is a unique expression of God's love. And God provided in the cross a provision for our sins. And that doesn't mean that he hid our sins in the sense that our sins that we simply got off the hook. What it meant was the price and the penalty was paid for our sin by Jesus Christ, so that the sin was atoned for, the sin was forgiven, the pacification came simply because of God's love. Now God says that in turn, we are to respond to others. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, here it is now, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. See, this idea of an animosity, what does that do? That just constantly leads to this contentious kind of attitude. But when you have the kind of love that God wants us to have, then it brings us to a place where we are willing to overlook the faults of others. As the song says, He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. That's what Jesus Christ did when He died for our sins. Love draws a curtain over the faults of others. Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. In other words, he is trying to demonstrate an attitude of love toward that other person. Now notice the contrast. But he that repeateth a matter separateth friends. We've got one universal fact. You look hard enough, you can find fault with anybody. You can find fault with anything. Just look a little bit. You can find it. But the attitude of love is to draw a curtain over that, not to try to hide it from others so they won't see it. That's not the concept. Not to hide it so that others aren't going to find out. That's not the idea. But it's an attitude where you do not participate in the repetition and the discussion of the negative aspects of another person. You draw the curtain over that kind of thing. That relates very clearly with what we saw last week. Look at chapter 11 of Proverbs in verse 13. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Again, he's not trying to hide it like you would hide like Achan hid the Babylonish garment and the talents of silver in his tent so that he wouldn't be found out. Not a matter of hiding it that way, but it's a matter of concealing it rather than in contrast to revealing it. It doesn't mean that it makes up for that. It doesn't mean that love, that your love can make up for another person's sin. It simply means that you are willing to take the steps necessary to bring reconciliation and bring peace rather than stirring up strife. Let me just show you a very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 13, and show how this relates. A lot of people misunderstand the concept and the idea of 1 Corinthians 13 and the idea of agape love. It's amazing, you know, how over a period of time people begin to get a wrongful impression of what's involved in the matter of love. The term phileo, which is used numerous times in Scripture for love. In fact, it was in that passage that we just read in Titus, where it spoke of the love of God. It used the word phileo, rather unusual use of that word in that particular context, but it has the idea of compatibility. For a person to have phileo love, they've got to like something that you like. There's got to be a common point of reference. And I think that it's the Greek word for friendship or close friendship, and it's an absolutely essential aspect if we're going to have any fellowship at all. But the degree of fellowship that we have depends on the degree of things that we have in common. And you're never told that you have phileo love with an enemy. It's highly unlikely that you have much in common with your enemy. You probably could find something, but it's not very much. It's highly unlikely that you even can find something in common with a stranger. It takes a building of a relationship in order for a person to have phileo love. So we're encouraged in Scripture to have brotherly love. Philos or phileo and adelphos, which is brotherly or from the same womb. And therefore, it is the word that we get Philadelphia, which is brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. All right, so this is a very important thing. And yet, there are a lot of people that think, that mix this up, and they think that agape love means that I agree with another person, I like them. You don't even have to like somebody in order to have agape love. You don't have to enjoy anything they enjoy. The fact that you have agape love doesn't necessarily mean you want to spend all your time with this person. It doesn't even mean that when you're with them you necessarily enjoy yourself. But the fact is that agape love is a choice of the will where you choose to love them. And the expression of that love is given with 15 qualities that we find in 1 Corinthians 13. And by seeing what those 15 qualities are, now you can begin to see what it means when it says that love covereth all sins. Or as John puts it, love covereth a multitude of sins. He has that in 1 John chapter 5. And so therefore, it's a good idea to have these 15 things down on the flyleaf of your memory. It begins with patience and ends with patience. That's one way to remember two of them right off the bat. The first is the word makrothumia, which is patience with people. The last is the word hupomone, which means patience with circumstances. Translated in the King James, love suffereth long. Patience with people, makrothumia. And then it ends up saying, love endureth all things. Patience with circumstances. Now, understand that in between them are 13 other qualities. And each of them has to do with what your attitude is toward that person. And it sums up and totals up to agape love. All right? Now just look at what they are. Love suffers long, the first one, and is kind. Now that's the same word that we, same root from which we get our word, for grace. It is the idea of charis, grace. Actually, in this context, it's krestoue, and it means really gracious or useful. And what this word means, and this is a vital word in the listing, what it means is not kindness, but rather a graciousness that mellows anything that would be severe. Anything that would be severe, it mellows. It is a tempering. They now have a new kind of coffee that they say after they advertise it that it's not necessarily available yet in your area. Those kind of ads always burn me a little bit. Not that I want any coffee. I'm not interested in that. But it says that, you know, coffee has kind of a bitter taste, and they added chicory to this coffee, and that's supposed to take out the bitterness, all right? I thought of it right away when I heard that ad. I thought it's a tremendous illustration of this word, krestos, or the idea of being gracious. Because what it is a mellowing. It's this concept, if you please, that here this person is brought up in a conversation. And they say that this person has done such and such. And they make it sound real bad. Usually when people talk about another person, they make them sound worse than they really are. But the person who has krestos, that individual is a person who, if he were to repeat what the person did, just by his very nature, it would mellow that which was said. Let's say, for instance, that in a court of law, you are required to give evidence concerning a person. Now, as you sit on that seat, you know good and well that there are some people who can even say the same precise words, "He done it. I saw him done it." You know? I mean, "I saw the crime. I saw him commit the crime. He is guilty." And one person says that, and somehow it sounds terribly bad, and another person says it, and somehow it doesn't seem so disgraceful and terrible. Just simply because the person was so gracious in his approach. And it's not a matter of bending the truth. It's just that these lips do not allow harsh things to come from them. James said this, water that is brackish and salty come from a pure stream? No. Christ said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." I love that little book. I warn you, don't make the mistake of trying to read too much of this book. It's a little book by Amy Carmichael called If. It only has about two or three lines on each page. Pages like that and two or three lines, because she knows that you can't take more than just those two or three lines. It's so powerful. There's one page in particular that has a footnote. And what it says is that if I can speak one harsh word, have one unkind thought concerning another person, then I know nothing of Calvary love. The footnote then says this: a cup of sweet water, a cup brimful with sweet water, cannot spill one drop of bitter water, no matter how hard it's jolted. Do you ever think of that? So next time you're jolted and bitterness comes out, let it be to you a revelation of what's really in your heart. Because if you're brimful with sweet water, krestos, and you're jarred violently by someone else, what you're going to spill? Sweet water. And if that is not true of you, then you know nothing of Calvary love. That little book is a constant rebuke to me. I had a fellow pastor tell me the other day that he had a problem in his church. Guy had caused some real difficulty. No question about the fact that the fellow was wrong. And he said he was ready to just trounce him, you know. Let's just be rid of him. He said, "I made the mistake of reading if once again. And he said it changed the whole situation. You can't read that book. Everybody ought to have a copy, but you shouldn't read more than a page a day. You just can't take it, you know. Send you to your knees and in tears every time when you realize the standard of the cross in regard to our attitudes toward others. All right, so here's the graciousness, that which mellows anything that's severe, adds a little chicory to your coffee. All right? Then it says, envies not. And here's the word, zeloi. Zeloi is that which has to do with the desire to have the same advantage as another person. It goes back to our verse in Proverbs 10, verse 12, because remember that it's enmity that stirs up contentions. This word, zeloi, is the idea of contention. It's the idea that I want to gain the same advantage as another person. It's a matter of sticking up for your rights. But it says it doesn't do that. It envies not. It does not vaunt itself. That means to brag. Preparos is a word that means to boast or to brag. It never brags. It is not puffed up. That's the word phusio, which is the idea of arrogance. It literally means to puff up like the bellows. It needs to be a bag of wind. But this kind of love never puffs itself up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It's not unbecoming or rude. It can never be rude. It's so easy to be rude to someone you don't like. But this kind of an attitude is that where you choose not to be rude to that individual. Number seven, it seeketh not its own. It doesn't seek its own interests. Again, the idea of trying to maintain its rights or getting what it's due. It is not easily provoked. That has to do with the sharpness of spirit. Very quickly answering back and that sort of thing. This is a good one. It thinketh no evil. That's the word logizomai, which means to count up as a ledger the wrong or the evil that is suffered. It means to bear a grudge. You don't store up this evil. You don't try to build a case against another person. That's logizomai. It rejoices not in iniquity. It does not give hearty approval to iniquity. Bad things happen. You don't, for instance, you know, this would take in the kind of person that is really a sinner. I mean, this guy's really, really bad. You know, he beats his wife, kicks the cat, and all of these things, and you know about it. And all of a sudden, you hear that he's just lost his fortune. He's lost everything. What do you do? If you got love, you'll weep. You hear that? You will not rejoice in the iniquitous things that befall him. You will not say concerning that person, boy, he got what he deserved. How you doing? Got much love? But rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in that which is the veritable essence of a matter. The manifested essence of a matter. That truth is that which brings joy to your heart. When the fellow does something right and things are happening that are good to him, then you rejoice in that. It bears all things. The word stego means to cover and thus to protect. It's like the roof on a house. And therefore, it's the idea of bearing up under the different kinds of pressure that can come to you. It believes all things. In this case, it doesn't mean gullibility, but it means that it's anxious to believe the best about the other person. And then hopeth all things. This kind of love looks at that guy who is lousy, sinner, no good, bum, our enemy, would persecute us, would shoot us anytime he had the chance. And we look forward to the day where the grace of God is going to change him and where he's going to be all that God wants him to be. And we just live with that confident expectation that even though I may not be able to change him, God can change him. and you look at that with hopeful expectation. You don't give up, but you keep on believing that God is going to work in his heart and life. So you keep on praying for him. That's what it means when it says that pray for them that despitefully use you. Do good to your enemies. All of this. That's agape love in action. And then finally, endureth all things. Now, you have the list of 15 things. And you'll notice there wasn't a single thing there about liking the guy. There wasn't a single thing there about companionship and walking hand in hand and all of that kind of thing. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Of course not. You've got a guy that's an atheist and you love Christ, you're not going to be very compatible. But there's not a single thing in this list that you cannot express toward an atheist. There's not a single thing in this list that you cannot express toward an enemy. It's also handy to have toward your wife. And so therefore, the Scripture says that we are to love our wives, agape love. It is this kind of love that God had for the world. You can't say God was very happy with the world. You can't say God liked what the world was doing. You can't say God was fond of the world like he is fond of his own son, like he's fond of his children. But God loved the world, and because of that love, he sent Jesus Christ to the cross. He showed them grace. He covered their sins. Love covereth a multitude of sins. Now, don't have time to go into the idea that we have here now of what all sins mean in Proverbs 10:12, but we'll get to that another time. All right? Meanwhile, go out there and love the world. I always have to just say this. The thing about love, and it sort of bugs me, you know, because people start talking, like Dr. McGee calls it, sloppy agape. People start talking about, oh, I love everybody, all of this. That's not agape love. The word phileo, the same root, we get the Greek word for kiss. You don't want to go kissing, some of these enemies. That won't necessarily do you any good. But the idea is that it's not a matter of compatibility with them, but simply a matter of a choice on your part to love the unlovable. Drawn from your heart, just by a willful choice, that is what God wants you to do. You can't really do that in your own strength. You need God's Holy Spirit. You go out and love people. You don't talk about that kind of love. You just put it into action by the attitude that you have toward other individuals. Father, thank you for your goodness, the provision you've made in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fantastic ability that you've given us by your Holy Spirit to love the unlovable, to choose to be what you want us to be. We pray, Father, that you'll give us the privilege throughout this day of loving those who know nothing of the true love of Scripture. We pray then, too, that we will build relationships with others so that we might love them to Jesus Christ. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.